AFR app is a powerful tool, but it does have limitations. You can't use it to change the oil in your vehicle or get rid of carpet stains. It won't walk the dog, won't pick up the dry cleaning, or take the kids to practice. But while you're doing those things, you can listen to your favorite AFR content through the app on your phone, smart device, or Roku. Just go to your app store or visit AFR.net. Listen to AFR wherever you go with the AFR app.
Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good Wednesday morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff here in Nashville, Tennessee at the Opryland Hotel for the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. We're having a great time seeing lots of wonderful people. I wanted to read to you from Psalm 85, a very important passage, Psalm 85, beginning in verse 6. The psalmist says, "Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Well, we need to be praying for revival. We had the first great awakening in the 1700s with George Whitefield, one of the principal characters in the first great awakening, and then the second great awakening with Charles Finney and others in the 1800s, and we are waiting for the third great awakening, praying for that would come to America. We desperately need it. I hold in my hand a brand new book by my friend Bill Federer and his son Michael. It's called Courageous Christianity: How a 19th Century Revival Sparked the Muscular Christianity Movement, YMCA Athletics, and a Youth-Led Race to Save the World. Well, Bill and Michael, welcome to the program today.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff.
It's great to be with you.
Well, I appreciate you guys so much. And Bill, I always love picking your brain. You know more about history than any person I've ever met, and I don't mean that just to blow smoke. You really do. It's amazing how your brain just locks in all those dates and events and things like that. And so I did comment that today is, before the program, today is Ash Wednesday, came after Mardi Gras, which is Fat Tuesday. And so in some circles, they blow it out the box on Tuesday and then cover their forehead in ashes on Wednesday, and thinking that that's okay. You know, I'm going to have a big party, and then I'll just make it right on Wednesday. I preached a sermon years ago, guys, called "Can Ashes Cover Mardi Gras?" And the answer is no. Only the blood of Jesus can cover your sin. But so, Bill, why don't you have ashes on your head today?
Well, I have repentance in my heart, and I think that we need to repent, and that, you know, Deuteronomy 28 has blessings and cursings. Mm-hmm. Blessings is, if you hearken to the voice of the Lord, you'll be the head and not the tail, above and not beneath. But if you don't hearken to the voice of the Lord, it says you'll be a debtor. Well, gee, America is almost $40 trillion in debt. We are the most in debt nation in the history of the world. Mm-hmm. I think we're on the judgment side of the page. Mm-hmm. And then it says, if you don't hearken to the voice of the Lord, the stranger will come in amongst you and rise up above you, and they will be the head and you'll be the tail. They'll be above and you'll be beneath. You'll have to pay the taxes and they'll get all the welfare. Mm-hmm. And so how did God judge ancient Israel? Well, he let the stranger come in, the Amalekite, Hittite, Moabite, termite, mosquito bite, mm-hmm. parasite, all the ites, right? And then they were judged and it got oppressed, and then they repented. And God raised up a deliverer, a Joshua, Gideon, Samson, and then they renewed their covenant. But if you think of it, you know, I was reading this Isaiah, and God said, "I created this, I created that, and I created the devourer." I'm like, what? And I thought, well, you know, in nature, there's devourers. You have a dead dog, it's going to attract buzzards. You have a dead bird, it's going to attract ants. You have a dead fish, it's going to attract little microbes that'll eat up. Well, you have a spiritually dead and dying nation, it's going to attract devourers. And you're going to have the stranger come in, and they're going to oppress you. And so you look at Islamists coming in and setting up communities and wanting to have their Sharia law. It's called Dawah, D-A-W-A, and it's civilizational jihad, where you infiltrate and then you take over. And 80% of Somali Muslims are reportedly on welfare, and they have no problem with it.
Right.
You know, so we're under judgment. What do you do when you're under judgment? You repent really fast.
Right.
And all repentance is individual. It's not you and people out there. It's me. It's mm-hmm. each one of us returning to our first love. I think that's the situation. We've had, you know, millions of babies being aborted. And if God doesn't judge, then he's giving his consent to that. And right. if God gives consent to killing innocent babies, he's an unjust God. And he's not an unjust God, so he's going to judge.
Right.
If we repent, he can put it off. Mm-hmm. Like when Nineveh repented, put it off 150 years. But anyway.
Yeah, we're in trouble, and people don't see it. Now, I was talking to a guest just yesterday, Phil Cook, and we were talking about the fact that, you know, we have a situation. It's not between Democrats and Republicans. It's really between good and evil. It's between light and darkness. And Isaiah 5:20, I repeat that often on the program, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You guys, you know, when we look at our nation today, we have people that they are so deceived, they think it's the moral high ground to have biological men play female sports. They think it's the moral high ground to murder an unborn baby. I mean, it is so flipped. I share this sometimes from the pulpit. I say, well, you know, it's not much different between where they are versus where it was in the first century. Here is God in the flesh standing before him doing miracle after miracle after miracle. And what do they say? Well, he's Beelzebul. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. I mean, you can't get any more wrong than that. Mm-hmm. And that's where these people are. So, Michael, weigh in on that, if you would.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of my favorite words is convergence. And convergence, you know, it doesn't mean that you're exactly the same, but it means coming together on the points that you agree on. So when I look at the church right now and what we're going to inevitably face in 2026, you know, my father had kind of hinted, but is everything compatible with the Western world? We're going to have to decide that. But convergence means that we may not agree on every little thing. You know, there's that saying, isms create schisms, but we want to major on the majors, minor on the minors. We want to come together as the body of Christ. We want to appreciate each other's differences. But as long as we have Jesus in the center of that Venn diagram, we can converge. We can appreciate our differences and become comprehensively stronger together. So a little while ago, we lost you know, who I consider our team captain. My father and I worked with Charlie Kirk for over 10 years. And, you know, that was a tragic day. We did start to see revival mm-hmm. after that, and it right. looked like it was going to turn into a full-blown awakening.
Right.
Kind of some of the motivation for this book. Now, since then, we've mm-hmm. seen what's the opposite of convergence? Divergence. It's when people, they may agree on plenty of things, but they're going to highlight the thing that they disagree on most,
right.
and they're going to dig into that. So I want to remind people that the little differences, you know, between us here, those are going to be tested. We're going to see if we're resilient and strong, and that strength is going to come from us coming together and appreciating our similarities as well as our differences.
Yeah, it is interesting. I mean, obviously the devil is at work. He's the prince of the power of the air. And so when you had that service for Charlie, and how many people, I mean, it was 100,000 people there, plus
overflow,
100 million people watched that.
Yes.
And you had all these political figures that are giving praise to the Lord, and Marco Rubio, who did a really good job.
Yeah.
You know, Trump was Trump. Trump doesn't get it, I mean, in my opinion. He doesn't understand. He has an understanding of good and evil, but he doesn't have an understanding of grace and the gospel. It doesn't compute in his mind. But then you were thinking, okay, this is gonna be the touchstone to bring about revival, and then it seemed to just get stopped in its tracks.
Yeah, they did a psyop of trying to split MAGA with anti-Semitism. I mean, who would have thought that you could get conservative Christians to side with the Ayatollah to set up the caliphate and get rid of Israel, the little Satan in America, the big Satan. It's like, who would have thought they could have pulled that off? But they got some different podcasters to sow these seeds. And, you know, rather than doing research and having a documentary, they're chasing rabbit trails all around. And that diffused a lot of that enthusiasm. Right. There's still a good, solid base that has stayed on the mark. And I'm thrilled, when we work with Turning Point, but I'm thrilled that they're focused on the midterms. Because if we don't win the midterms, it's impeachment time, and this conservative movement is going to come to a screeching halt, and we're going to be back to what they're doing in other countries, pushing the trans agenda and criminalizing Christians that believe that God made a male and female.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so, Bill, I don't know if we talked about this, but where are you in your eschatology? Do you track with the rapture of the church?
And I think we're headed toward revelation and judgment, but it's like a GPS. And if you, on your phone, if we don't repent, it'll take the direct route. If we repent, we can take the slow route. If we take a little detour.
It's going to come.
And so I'm praying. It's like Josiah in the Bible. Manasseh, his granddad, was sacrificing kids to Moloch. The prophets come to him and tell him, it's over. God is so fed up. But Manasseh's grandson is Josiah. He's 8 years old when he becomes king. He's a teenager, starts to seek the Lord. Early 20s, he tells him to clean out the temple, and they find the law. They read it to the king. He rips his garments, repents, sends out the messengers to the prophetess Huldah, and she says, tell the man that sent you that judgment's coming. But not during his lifetime, because he repented. Mm-hmm, so there's this 31-year reprieve, and they have a big Passover and tear down sodomite temples.
And you can trace that all back to Josiah. And one thing I want to just say to encourage the listeners is, even when things look a little discouraging, one person acting in the Lord's timing can have a multiplied effect. I mean, matter of fact, the book that we were discussing here, Courageous Christianity, it starts with Charles Finney. Now, Charles Finney was a lawyer. He wants to have this personal experience with the Lord. So he sits and prays until he does have that experience. He describes it as liquid love. The story is time passes quickly. A deacon comes in to check on his case. He's suing another deacon. Finney responds, I have to drop your case. I have a retainer from the Lord. And then he goes on to preach. And what you see is, when his sermons are written down, they make it across the pond to young George Williams in London, England. And he starts the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association. At the time, there's bars and brothels. That's kind of the activities that you have to get into. He wants something wholesome. But within 9 years, it's an international organization. My father, kind of, that book reads like a domino, knocking into other dominoes. And you just see the multiplied efforts of someone acting in the Lord's will and timing. So I do want to say that even when things kind of look discouraging, when we know there's a battle on our doorstep, you know, hear from the Lord, act in his timing, and just watch. He likes to wait till things look a little hopeless.
Okay, so guys, when we think about the first Great Awakening into this second Great Awakening, and there's a gap of 100 years?
No, well, actually, it's like a wave. So the first Great Awakening wave is peaks in the 1760s and 1770s, and then it sort of goes down. But right when it goes down is when the second Great Awakening starts.
Okay.
Which is in the late 1700s and early 1800s, up until almost just prior to the Civil War.
Okay. And then that lasts for how long?
Well, and then some call it a third Great Awakening, but in 1857 you have a layman's prayer revival, that's when...
That's Lampier?
Yeah, Jeremy Lampier. And so he goes to Charles Finney's church in New York, the Broadway Tabernacle. And Charles Finney would say things like, if somebody's a slave owner, they don't get to have communion, because he was like so anti-slavery. Charles Finney's preaching influenced John J. Shifford, who started Oberlin College, which was a hotbed of abolitionism. And that is what started they called them radical Republicans, but they were ones that says, end slavery now. Mm-hmm. You had other people saying, oh, slavery's wrong, but let's transition out of it. And so Charles Finney's preaching, John J. Shipford, Oberlin College, says, no, let's. And so they were part of the Underground Railroad. Mm-hmm. And they would sneak people from the southern states up into Canada. And then at Oberlin, they graduated the first black woman with a college degree, Mary Jane Patterson. And so they would go down and say, you know, end slavery now. And so that they were nicknamed Radical Republicans. Mm-hmm. But that was a result of Charles. So Charles Finney then later in life became the president of Oberlin College.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's really pushing this. But then the Salvation Army, go ahead.
But there's so much fun in this book. We had the Silence Equals Consent book that you had read just before that. We wanted something that's going to keep people moving in the right direction, but
it's
also
positive
have some fun. So you'll find little Easter eggs such as the invention of basketball, volleyball, rugby. How did that come about?
There were Christians that invented those.
Yeah. How cool. Well, you're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We're talking about revival, and we're talking about the book, brand new book, Courageous Christianity by Bill Federer and his son, Michael. And they're here in the studio with us. And so that is about the Second Great Awakening and about the YMCA. So we got more to come. Don't go away. You're listening to Real Truth for Today on American Family Radio.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at afr.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff here. I'm sitting with Bill Federer and his son, Michael, and I'm holding in my hand the brand new book, Courageous Christianity, How a 19th Century Revival Sparked the Muscular Christianity Movement, YMCA Athletics, and a Youth-Led Race to Save the World. Okay, so guys, when we think about revival, our minds don't normally go to the YMCA. So to have a book about the Second Great Awakening that's really focused in the YMCA and all the things that they did, help us understand how that connection comes into being.
Sure. One of the things that we see is how are you going to pour into someone else if your cup is empty? So a little bit of the motivation for this book. I was a health and wellness director at the YMCA's. I had been a personal trainer for years. And you would see this young person come in, timid, shy, not making eye contact, slouched over. But then they would start to kind of pour into themselves, starting with their body. Now, I'll just say right off the bat, controlling the body is arguably least important, but it's something manageable. It takes motivation and discipline, but you are in control. Now, impacting other people, that's arguably the most important. However, it's the most challenging. So what I've seen is that when people start this journey, let's say they're in the gym, that young person, a few weeks later, they're standing upright, they're making more eye contact, they've invited a cascade
they
of blessings.
Feel better about themselves.
Absolutely. Yeah, mm-hmm. And it spills into their mentality. And mm-hmm. So this cascade of blessings that started is just, let me take care of what I've been given, my body. Healthy mentality helps them capitalize on opportunities. This might keep them in good spirits. You have maybe one out of every 10, they'll say, boy, I've really done good. I've built myself up. And they might kind of fall down that pitfall of vanity, and they've missed the whole thing. What you really want to see is someone pour into themselves and ultimately end up with the heart posture that says, I can't wait to benefit other people. My cup is overflowing. I want to pour into others. So I saw this firsthand. So many times you'd see that young person who just a few weeks or maybe a month or two behind back, they were timid, shy, all of a sudden, fast forward, they are taking someone who was in their shoes and they're showing them the ropes. They're showing them how to improve their life. So one thing that the why is not necessarily the why that we talk about in this book. This is a golden age of the YMCA. We hope to maybe even remind them of this noble history, this incredible impact they've made on the world.
So the why was founded, you said, in 1844?
Right. So what happened was industrial revolution. So Britain burned coal, which came out of wells and mines that filled up with water. And you had a guy named James Watt invent the steam pump in 1760 to pump water out of coal mines. And then it quickly got adapted into factories, textile, where they take cotton from America's South and weave it into cloth. And you had these factories in London where guys would leave the farms and go in and work. So there was an eightfold increase in the population of London in the 1840s and 50s, and crime. And if you saw Oliver Twist, Charles Dickens, and the pickpockets, and the, the bars and taverns, and drunks, and thugs, and prostitutes. And so 23-year-old George Williams is working at a drapery shop, and he has a room above the shop, and he gets a dozen guys together, and they said there needs to be a place where young men can escape the temptations of the street mm-hmm. and come together for Bible study and prayer. And so it started as a prayer meeting, a Bible study, and it was only later that the exercise got added in.
Okay.
And so this was key because in the Middle Ages, it was taught that everything physical is bad. And if you're really spiritual, you'll deny your flesh until you're 80 pounds. And yeah, you can have a really good relationship with the Lord, but how are you going to defend the weak? The Bible says to rebuke the oppressor, defend the orphan and the widow, rescue mm-hmm. those who are unjustly sentenced to death. In other words, God made you a spirit, mind, and body, and you can surrender all three of those parts to the Lord, and he can use all three of those parts. Mm-hmm. And so as long as there's sin in the world, you're going to have strong, sinful men wanting to use their power to oppress weak women and children. So you need strong, godly men to defend the weak against those strong, wicked guys.
Yeah.
And there's a strength that comes with subduing your body. So we always say, you know, the body wants earthly things. The spirit wants to be close to God. The mind is where you decide. If you're able to make that decision to say, look, I'm going to do things that are challenging, but I know they're going to be ultimately, you know, rewarding and make me a stronger, better person. That's a mental toughness that you're developing there. We're just trying to illustrate that when you're strong, you're able to be compassionate. It's the weak individual who takes everything as a threat. And I don't just mean physical strength. When you build yourself up in the Word, in the Spirit, mm-hmm. You know, educate yourself. And I start with body, like I said, because it's the most manageable. Mm-hmm. You can do it. It's very hard to outthink your problems. It's very hard to just cultivate a spirit just by sitting there, you know. But wisdom finds you when perspective shifts. When you get into your body, when you play a little basketball, when you go to the gym, you have that moment of a shifting perspective to kind of invite a little wisdom in.
Well, what I've found in my life is, you know, it's harder as you get older, athletics was such a release. So mm-hmm. like in college, you know, you're studying. I got to go sweat mm-hmm. because that helps me, you know, burn off energy. And you just can't sit around and study, you know, 15, 16 hours a day. I mean, yeah. you got to have that outlet.
And I'm at the age now where a bunch of my friends are dying off. And, right. and you run into people after you talk spiritual stuff. The next thing is, now, what are you doing to keep yourself healthy? And, you know, I got to lose weight or I got to. And there's great godly men with wisdom, but they don't take care of their body. And I believe they sort of die early
right.
where they could be continued to be used by the Lord if they would, you know.
Well, you know, I mean, I had a friend of mine that was a pastor, and he said he would, now this was, we were younger, but he said he would immediately look at a preacher, and if he's way overweight, he'd be like, I don't have a lot of trust in your discipline, because you don't present yourself as a disciplined person. Mm-hmm. Now, bodily discipline, Paul says in Timothy, profits little, but it doesn't profit nothing, mm-hmm. and so it is important.
Yeah. Yeah. And just to remind the audience, it is arguably the least important, you know, physical strength and appearance. But what we're showing is how do you invite this cascade of blessings into your life that ultimately gives you a heart posture for others. I do these little archetypes when I'm teaching people. So the athlete, they're developing, they're growing stronger, but they're focused on themselves. You know, they're looking in the mirror.
Right, right, right.
The warrior says, I'm going to take this skill and this, you know, the strength that I've kind of built, and I'm going to go into the world and I'm going to bring something back. That's where most people stay, this warrior archetype. I've got a skill set, I'm going to go get a job, and I'm going to take care of myself. Some that are very good stewards of what they've been given, these are the characters you're going to find in this book. They are what I call statesmen and beyond. They've filled their cup one way or another, so much to where it's overflowing, and they are focused on other people. We want to encourage people to not just turn your focus inward all the time, but to realize that taking care of yourself can make you more impactful to other people.
Well, you know, the book is entitled Courageous Christianity. I think that makes me think of Charlie Kirk. He wanted to be known as a courageous Christian. You know, nobody thinks of Charlie Kirk as Hercules in terms of physical strength, although he wasn't a wimp. But he was courageous. I've noticed, and you guys can no doubt chime in, but you can have guys that are physically strong that are willing to go fight, but they're not willing to stand up for things that matter. Absolutely. Yeah. And we need Christians today who are willing to stand up. That's why one of the reasons why I appreciate Donald Trump so much. He's not a physical specimen, but man, that guy has courage.
Yeah.
And he will stand up, and he will take a minority position or a majority position that people are afraid to say, just like the transgender stuff. Mm-hmm. And he stands up and says there's only two genders.
Exactly.
And everybody's like, well, I didn't think we could say that, because silence equals consent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. You know, go ahead.
Well, this book is dedicated to Charlie Kirk, and we want people to see some of the similarities and parallels. Like I said, we've worked with him for a long time, and he acted in the Lord's timing. I remember when I first met him, Turning Point was a small organization. It was nothing like what it is now, but he knew that this was going to work. We want people to see that when you act faithfully in the Lord's timing, he's going to multiply your efforts. And you see some parallels about how Charlie approached ministry and engaged the youth. I always say you want to connect wisdom with passion. There's a lot of passion with young people, but that passion, it's going to keep you running. You might run right off a cliff. Wisdom says, you know, move slowly, watch your steps. Charlie was able to, he had 10 or 12 mentors at any time, my father being one of them, you know, for history primarily. But he would take this wisdom from his mentors, kind of infuse it with his charisma, and then, you know, give it to the passionate youth. So he was a bridge between wisdom and passion, and I think that's very important.
Yeah.
You know, I was going to read, so Charles Finney, it was October 10th, 1821. The Second Great Awakening is taking place in America with different preachers, and he hears about it, and one night he, like, has this fear, like he's going to die. Promises that he will give his life to the Lord, and then he goes to sleep, wakes up the next day, sort of ignores it, and he's walking toward his law office, and he says, this voice sort of wells up on the inside of him, I thought you were going to give your life to me today. And he stops, and then as he walks, there's a patch of woods between his house and the little town of Adams, New York. And so he goes onto the hill, and he prays like for hours, and he says he hears like a little noise rustling the leaves behind him. And he says, I was so prideful, you know. But he said he wanted to give his life to the Lord or not come down from there. So I don't know, several hours he was there. He goes back to his law office, says goodbye to his partner, and he says he turns, and he met Jesus. And he says later, he meant, you know, mentally, but he says that the presence of the Lord came over him. He says, the Holy Spirit seemed to go through my body, through me, body and soul. Indeed, it seemed to come through waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. So he kneels down and prays, like my son said. And the next thing you know, there's a jingle, the door opens, and he had prayed all night and didn't even know about it. And that deacon comes in and says, oh, how he was suing another church deacon. And he says, how's my case coming along? And Finney says, I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause and cannot plead yours. And so the deacon leaves, and he sort of stands in the middle of the street in a daze, and then later drops his case. But that's when Finney begins to preach, and then his messages are written down.
How old a guy is he at that time?
He's 20s? 29.
29, okay.
And so he, in England, there's a girl, Catherine, that is bedfast for like 9 years as a kid, and she reads through every one of Charles Finney's sermons, almost has them memorized, and she grows up and she marries William Booth. So it's William and Catherine Booth. And so they decide that they're not just going to sit there and hear sermons, they have to do something. Well, in England, bad people would go to a poor family and say, give us your daughter, we'll give her an education. And as soon as they got her out of the house, they'd sell her to a brothel. Mm-hmm. Sex trafficking of little girls. Gee, it sounds like Epstein Island even today. And so Catherine Booth said, when she found out about this, she said, I felt as though I must go and walk the streets and besiege the dens where these hellish iniquities are going on. To keep quiet seemed like being a betrayer to humanity. And so William and Catherine Booth would go into the town and they'd preach against this sin. And then that ended up turning into the Christian mission that they renamed the Salvation Army, that is now in hundreds of countries, impacting millions of people. I was talking with Erwin Luther just yesterday. He wrote a book on Marx and Moody. And he said how the Charles Finney's preaching influenced D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody's in England the same time Karl Marx. And Karl Marx was wanting to organize this socialist revolution in England, but he couldn't because the Salvation Army was taking care of the poor. So the poor couldn't be stirred up to riot and overthrow the rich because the poor were being witnessed to it. And I mean, so the ripple effects of Charles Finney impacted the Salvation Army. which impacted millions.
Okay, let me ask you this from a historical perspective, guys. It seems like we have people today that are more ignorant than ever. So back, if you back up 100 years, just in that time period you're talking about with Moody and Marx, was the populace more aware of things in terms of how governments work and things like that, or were they totally oblivious like they are today?
Well, I will mention one thing, since Karl Marx is in the conversation, him and Hegel, they, so, you know, sometimes we talk about the origin of the word idiot. Now that comes from Athens, Greece, when it was a true democracy. You know, it didn't imply that you didn't have cognitive function. It implied that you didn't have the necessary information to make the right decisions. That term is idiota, you know, idiot to us. However, that term resurfaces with Hegel and Marx, but they add an adjective, the useful idiot. So this is when some people were educated and they wanted to keep people uneducated in order to essentially make them pawns on their chessboard, help have them serve their cause without realizing it. So yes, ignorance was rampant. And on top of that, there was this deceptive tactic that people were starting to, you know, Hegelian dialectics, something that they preyed on the people who
create a problem so that
Hegelian
people want your answer.
Dialectics. Can you explain that for my friend Devin here?
Synthesis, antithesis. You know, basically, you start at one point. You know, they're trying to get to from A to B. However, anytime there's a crisis, you know, power concentrates. But whenever you're able to. Basically, they want to create change like a drop in a bucket. They want it to seem like this normal thing. They have a crisis and a period of normalization. I'll have my father explain
it's
a little
like
better.
A triangle. So one corner is a thesis. The opposite corner is an antithesis or antithesis. And the top corner is a synthesis.
Okay.
So you start off at the thesis, the status quo. You create a problem that's really bad. And then people will panic and give up some of their freedoms to settle for an answer that's just half as bad. That becomes the new thesis starting point. You create another problem that's real bad, and everybody panics and gives up some more of their freedoms to settle for an answer that's just half as bad. And you keep doing this, and it moves across the page from the people having freedoms to the state taking them all away.
And you don't know when this big change took place, but you look back and you say, this isn't the country that I recognize. This isn't the country I grew up in.
Well, that explains what's happening today.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, but it was the revival in England with Charles Finney, with the Salvation Army, you know, with D.L. Moody coming over, that kept England Christian, that got the rich were giving to helping the poor. You know, the Charles Dickens and the Scrooge ends up changing and giving to the poor. And so they weren't able to do their socialist revolutions because the church was doing its job.
Right. We're talking to the Federers, Bill, and his son, Michael, and the book is Courageous Christianity. You're listening to Real Truth for Today on American Family Radio. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve, and we are up against a break, but we'll be right back. Don't go away.
This July, we celebrate the birth of our nation and remember the heroes who fought for our freedoms. But did you know there are Americans today who don't have the freedom of life and liberty? Every day, unborn babies' very lives are under attack. But because of preborn, we can rescue them.
I got to hear and see my baby for the first time. Hearing the heartbeat made me cry, and it was certain that I was going to keep my baby forever.
Ultrasounds save lives. And when you save a life at a preborn network clinic, you often save a soul, as over 85,000 women have come to know Christ. To learn more about preborn's life-saving work, call #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR. All gifts are tax deductible. Your love can save a life.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email Pastor Jeff at FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff here. We're talking about the new book, Courageous Christianity, by Bill Federer and his son Michael, how a 19th century revival sparked the muscular Christianity movement, YMCA athletics, and a youth-led race to save the world. Now, you guys, give the history of a lot of cool things in here. And the YMCA, I don't think very many people understand how influential the YMCA was in creating lots of sports and having such a positive, godly impact on society. So go into some of those things, Michael.
Sure. Well, basketball is the sport that the YMCA is most known for. One of the ambitions with this book, I have a lot of friends that do watch basketball, and I'm hoping that they're sitting around watching the NBA playoffs and one of them slaps the other one and says, hey, did you know this was invented as a tool for ministry? Just kind of reminding people. But it did begin as two peach baskets tacked up on the walls.
James Naismith.
That's right, James Naismith. And quickly he learned that, you know, guys in a competitive situation, they'll get aggressive and that we need to put some rules down. So he came up with 13 rules. Eventually, the bottoms did fall out of the peach baskets. But matter of fact, Bill, why don't you tell some of the history here?
Yeah, so YMCA grows. The head of the YMCA in Geneva, Switzerland is Henry Dunant, and he's walking across a battlefield of Solferino battle and thousands of groaning, dying bodies. And he says, you know, there needs to be an organization that will take care of all the wounded, no matter whose side they're on. And he starts the International Red Cross. So that came out of the YMCA. He was the YMCA leader. And then you have in America, D.L. Moody. It's an 1857 layman's prayer revival. And then out of that, D.L. Moody starts abandoned saloon in downtown Chicago, and he has these street kids come in and he teaches them a Bible class. And somebody visited and said that D.L. Moody couldn't even read. He's struggling with the prodigal son story, holding a little black boy and by candlelight and reading it. And he says, if God can use that guy, he can use anybody. Well, D.L. Moody wasn't very educated. He's 23 years old, had to drop out of school to be a shoe salesman. But he's good at recruiting people. So within a year, he has 60 people teaching 600 kids. Next year, there's 1,500. Next year, 1861, Lincoln gets elected and leaves Springfield, Illinois, and goes through Chicago, Illinois, on his way to D.C., and he goes to D.L. Moody's Sunday school class. And after the class is over, I think it was 1860, D.L. Moody says, well, Mr. President, is there anything you want to tell these kids? He goes, yeah. He goes, I started as poor as any one of you in this room, and if you do what that man tells you, someday you might be president. The Civil War starts. Lincoln asks the YMCA for help, and so the YMCA has the United States Christian Commission with chaplains and, little wagons with, you know, R&R, like coffee and stuff like that, and tents that would take care of the wounded and the sick. And then D.L. Moody becomes a preacher, and Ulysses S. Grant takes his entire cabinet to go hear D.L. Moody's preaching. And then D.L. Moody goes over and preaches in London and ends up sparking a revival over there. So YMCA. You have a James Gulick in the 1880s. He's the one that came up with the triangle, spirit, mind, and body. And he is the head of the YMCA Training Center in Springfield, Massachusetts. And a guy from Canada, James Naismith, he's Presbyterian Seminary, and he's also playing rugby. And rugby came from a school in England in a town called Rugby. The head of the school was Thomas Arnold, and it was a boys' school, and the boys fought. And so Thomas Arnold came up.
That's with rugby.
You're not far off.
So Thomas Arnold came up with a way of fighting with rules, and it was called rugby. And you'd have a huddle of guys pushing their way down
the scrum.
And so that game came over to America, and
the scrum was actually adapted into the line of scrimmage. And so you see these parallels between rugby and American football.
Yeah. But Thomas Arnold was a Christian, and he is the one who coined the term muscular Christianity. And then during this time, there was a French guy, Dee Coubertin, and he sees this muscular Christianity. He sees these athletes fighting with rules. And then World War I, you have a YMCA director, Elwood Brown, and he's organizing the soldiers over in Europe, allies, to play sports in their off time from fighting and killing. And Dee Coubertin sees it and says, hey, maybe we can get these nations to play sports instead of fighting. And he brings back the Olympics. Uh-huh. And the Olympics started with YMCA athletes coming from around the world to compete.
Oh, wow.
So anyway, back to Gulick, he hires James Naismith from Canada, and it's wintertime. And he says, can you come up with something a little more interesting than jumping jacks?
Right.
And he says, protects the peach baskets on either wall, but these guys are tackling each other. So he comes up with the 13 rules of basketball. They print it the next year in the YMCA newsletter, and it goes worldwide. And
Naismith sees this in his lifetime. He sees the sport spreading across the nation.
What year is this?
This was 1890. And he really doesn't capitalize on it too much. He makes a little deal with Spalding, but other than that, he's just excited to see baskets popping up all across the nation because
it becomes
you don't
a witnessing
need much
tool.
For this sport, a ball and two hoops.
Right, and the ball was pretty similar to what it is today?
Well, first started as a soccer ball
at first.
But so China, India, Philippines, if you're a missionary, it's sort of hard, but if you just play basketball and the kids come over and watch and you say, hey, do you want to play? I'll show you how. And you end up playing, you become friends, and then you get winded and you sit down to catch your breath and somebody opens up a Bible and it becomes a Bible study and you develop the relationship with these people.
Yeah.
It was the number one witnessing tool, basketball.
And then about 4 years later, they say, hey, can you make a game that's a little less strenuous, a little less strenuous physically? And so volleyball is invented
in the
YMCA.
William Morgan was
the
YMCA director.
In 1895.
Oh,
wow. The YMCA invents racquetball and swimming lessons and all these
things. The term bodybuilding was coined by Robert J. Roberts, yeah?
Yeah. Oh, wow.
Robert J. Roberts was the head of the YMCA in Massachusetts, Boston, and he comes up with the idea of exercising every day. They're using Indian clubs, which are like bowling pins, but he coined the term bodybuilding.
Okay, so when they started the YMCA and they got all these guys to get together for a Bible study and exercise, they're not playing any sports because they're really not any sports other than running or something like that. The Olympics was pretty much just running and fighting, wasn't it?
Yeah, just pure athleticism, not a whole lot of team sports. And you're absolutely right. I mean, it was bars and brothels. And so at this point, just to reject that culture and do something wholesome like read a book together and, you know, stay sober, you know, it started out as humble beginnings, but they were just rejecting the culture. They wanted to stand apart from that and kind of grow in the spirit. So they had to create a space to do this. But you see, really, the YMCA has an impact. It's international, and it happens very quickly, like 9 years, and it's
okay, so you worked at the Y.
Correct. Yes.
Okay, so fast forward to today, we had said at the break, the Y doesn't have any connection to its roots.
That's right. Now,
spiritually, anyway.
Here's what I see. There are so many gyms that you pay your $10 or $20 a month, and
by the way, the first indoor gym in America was a YMCA.
Yeah.
They invented indoor gyms and indoor pools.
Yeah. Essentially, it's become a very competitive market. However, when I talk to people, so here's the thing: gyms have workout equipment, and you know that's really the essential part. The YMCA, typically you'll find basketball court, swimming pool, daycare, programs, lessons. And so here's the thing, it's a family institution. Now, I do personally believe that if they leaned into that side, the Christian family aspect, I really think so, because there's not a lot of other gyms doing that.
Right.
There's a million other gyms just being a place to go work out.
Well, I think about it in my own lifetime, because when I got out of high school, out of college, I was playing basketball at the Y, and it was really family-oriented. Mm-hmm. I mean, families would go there and leagues, and nobody else was doing that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Y had the City League basketball.
And then they had something for the young men between 12 and 18. It was called the Boys Work Department.
Mm-hmm.
And they came up with campgrounds. And then they were using a survival manual that a British guy named Lord Baden-Powell down in South Africa, Boer War, had written for the military. And he comes back after the war to England. He finds out that the Boys' Work Department is using his book. And so they organize a book tour together. And Lord Baden-Powell helps volunteer with the Boys' Work Department. And then in 1908, Lord Baden-Powell branches off and starts the Boy Scouts.
Oh, wow.
The Boy Scouts came out of the YMCA, and Baden-Powell said, scouting is nothing less than applied Christianity.
Mm.
So you see, and then the Gideon's International came out. And so motels, right? Back then, they had inns, which was a big house, and you share the bathroom down the hall. Well, the Boy Scouts, the first one in America was 1851 in Boston. It met at a church, the Old South Meeting House, and they had rooms they would rent out for like $5 a night, and it was a way that young men could stay out of the bad neighborhoods. Mm-hmm. Where they had not just rooms, but brothels, right?
Right.
And so the YMCA invented, more or less, the hotel-motel model, where you could have a room that wasn't...
That's the YMCA song talks about. That you can get yourself a room and a good meal. And
that's right. And I want to point out that they did such a good job trailblazing down this road of what wholesome, take care of your body, mind, and spirit, Christianity. They did such a good job of, you know, becoming the paragon of this that, of course, that invites attacks. And so when we talk about these institutions, we are talking about an era that I think is kind of, you know, when they were doing everything correctly, you know, they're providing a valuable service, not just to us, but in the Lord's eyes. So
Black History Month came out of the YMCA. There, in Wabash, Illinois, you had a black man, Woodson Carter, and he came up with a Negro History Week, and mm-hmm. that turned into Black History Month. And so the YMCA was a pioneer of racial healing.
Mm.
And if we could, I wanted to, we had touched on Hegelian dialectics, and I just wanted to kind of bring that, we talked about ancient history, we talked about German philosophers, and I just wanted to kind of bring that to present day, since uh-huh. that's part of our goal, is to let yes. history make sense of current events.
Yes.
So the brief version is, you know, post-World War II, everyone realizes that you don't mess with the United States on the battlefield. If you want to defeat them, you rot the apple from the inside.
Right.
This is Antonio Gramsci's Long March Through the Institutions. Now, in 1984, a KGB defector, Yuri Bezmenov, goes on G. Edward Griffin's show, and he lays it out. He says, this is what we've been doing all across the globe, but primarily in the United States. He breaks it into four steps: demoralize, destabilize, crisis, normalization. But to extract what he's really doing, they go, they observe groups, and they decide who they can pit against each other. They don't care if it's black versus white, Christian versus non-Christian, rich versus poor. They want to fracture the country. So why do I say that? We look around, and does the country seem a little divided today?
Goodness.
Well, a lot of people will say, this is organic. It was just going to happen regardless. Mm. We look at it through the lens of history, and we realize that, no, these are seeds of division planted post-World War II that are still reaping fruits today. So I just want to remind people that we are all one. There's a lot of people that are trying to deceive you, but we need to remember that the United States, out of 6,000 years of written recorded history, there's very few instances of people governing themselves effectively. We need to make sure we find some commonalities here in the United States.
And the YMCA, their original 1881 emblem, it had Asia, Oceania, Africa, America, and it had an open Bible displaying John 17:21, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Mm-hmm. And then YMCA had the triangle of spirit, mind, and body, and it had an X and a P, which is the Greek letters Chi, Rho, which was the first two letters of the name Christ, mm-hmm. that was right there in the YMCA symbol. And so Luther Gulick talks about that. But, you know, one of the Chicago White Stockings, baseball player Billy Sunday, is coming out of a bar and hears some singing and goes down and more or less gets saved, Pacific Garden Mission. But then he volunteers at the YMCA, mm-hmm. and he ends up teaching a class and he ends up doing really good. Then he comes out as an evangelist,
right.
and like 100 million people, because radio is just invented. We're on radio right now, but radio was just invented in the 1920s and 30s. And Billy Sunday, who had been a YMCA director, ends up preaching, and it's starting this great revival. Booker T. Washington, with Tuskegee Institute, he acknowledges the YMCA drawing no line in racial division. Mm-hmm. Teddy Roosevelt, just a fascinating collection of stories.
You know, guys, as we finish up, so the book is Courageous Christianity. I encourage you to get a copy of it by the Federers, Bill and his son Michael. You know, we need courageous Christians today. And yes. And we don't have enough courageous Christians. And so, just like Bill, your book, Silence Equals Consent, we can't be silent. I've said this many, many times. Our main reason for being on this earth is to be a witness for Christ.
Come on.
It's not to be popular. It's to be a faithful witness. It's to be like Noah saying, hey, judgment is coming, and there's only one ark of safety, and we know that's the Lord Amen. Jesus Christ. Unless you come to Jesus, you're going to get swept away in judgment.
AmericanMinute.com is our website.
Yes, and you can't sit on the fence anymore. The devil owns the fence. It's time to get involved.
That's right. Well, thank you, guys. I appreciate it so much, and thanks for listening to Real Truth for Today. We always like to end the broadcast with two words, shine and share. Go out today, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you, and guess what? God will use you as His witness. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.